bring this home, and I'd like to introduce to you Dr. Andy Bannister. He is the Canadian Director for Ravi Zacharias International Ministries Canada. He's their lead apologist. He speaks across Canada, the U.S., U.K., and around the world. I think you were just in Istanbul. And so amazing ministry that God has given him on radio, TV, and I believe when he's not so busy like this, he likes to hike and climb mountains and do photography and that kind of thing. But I'll let him say what he would like to say. He has a table in the foyer. Please go and visit that and talk to them among the other tables that are out there. But Dr. Andy Bannister, would you join us and would you welcome Andy? I was going to give you the mic here. You've got a mic. Good.
Fantastic. We could pray for the offering if you like.
Can we do that yet? Okay. It's going to be a while before I live that one down.
You certainly are. Fantastic. Well, thank you for that welcome. Great to be with you here this morning. Can we just switch the PowerPoint over? Would be great, please. And I think I probably have to begin with an apology because my friends who I'm staying with here on the island told me that this afternoon after I finished preaching, they were going to take me snowshoeing. So I made the mistake a couple of days ago of praying for snow. So this may very well be my fault. I am sorry. The great thing is you guys know how to handle snow. We have this in Toronto. They bring the army out, but there we are. Well, what I want to do this morning is speak to you a little bit about the uniqueness of Christ. And that's the theme we're going to explore a little bit this morning. And to really kind of set the scene for where we're going, I'd like to share with you a story. It's a fairly old story. You may have heard this this particularly ancient joke before, but I think it kind of sets the scene for where I want to go. And the story is told of a Baptist minister, who else? A Jewish rabbi and a Catholic priest who have gone on a fishing trip. And they're out on the lake. It's the middle of the day. The sun is beating down on their boat, so a day not like today. And they're getting a little bit thirsty. So the Jewish rabbi looks at his two friends and says, "A gentleman, would you excuse me a moment?" He hops out of the boat, literally walks across the water to his car, picks up a six-pack of beer, walks back across the water, climbs into the boat. The Baptist minister is particularly impressed with this, astonished, in fact, at what he's just seen. Well, a few minutes goes past, and then it's the turn of the Catholic priest to say to his friends, "Excuse me just one moment, I too am thirsty." He also hops out of the boat, walks literally across the water to his car, picks up a cooler full of Gatorade, walks back across the water, climbs into the boat. The Baptist minister is stunned. He knew that his friends were kind of spiritual, they were men of God, but he hadn't expected anything like this. But he figures to himself, well, if they can perform a miracle, my doctrine is clearly better than theirs, so I clearly can. So he says to his friends, "Excuse me, gentlemen, it's my turn." Baptist minister lays down his fishing rod, carefully climbs out of the boat, jumps onto the lake, and proceeds to sink like a stone right to the bottom. At this point, the rabbi looks at the priest and says, "Jonathan, do you think we should have told him precisely where the rocks are?" That's a pretty old joke. And in fact, the age of that joke is in some ways, I think, revealed by the identity of the protagonists in that story. If you were going to tell that joke in such a way as to reflect the multicultural Canada that we now live in, then as well as the priest, the rabbi, and the minister, you would need to add a Muslim imam, a Buddhist priest, a Hindu guru, possibly even a Wiccan witch, and dozens of others, because we live in a very pluralistic society. Where I live in Toronto right now, you can choose from hundreds, if not thousands, of different religions. We're surrounded by Buddhism, Hinduism, Jainism, Sikhism, Islamism, atheism, you name it. You can be anything you like. You can even be a Maple Leafs fan. We call that masochism. Now, some people, of course, look at that huge religious diversity, and because of it, an accusation is flung at Christians, and this is the accusation. Christians, we are often accused of being narrow-minded, bigoted, and intolerant, because faced with that huge religious diversity, we respond not by saying, "Choose any religion you like," we respond by saying, "Only Christianity is true." And one of the common accusations I hear, particularly on university campuses, is how on earth as a Christian can you stand there with a straight face and claim that only Christianity is true, that Jesus is the only way to God, when there are all these other religions? Wouldn't it be more inclusive? Wouldn't it be more progressive? Wouldn't it be more Canadian, more British to say, pick whichever religion works for you? Well, the problem is, of course, we can't say that, because that claim to exclusivity that we're accused of is actually thoroughly biblical. The claim that Christianity is unique, that the biblical story is unique, is found there on every page of Scripture. We can turn to the Old Testament, for example. Consider a passage like Exodus 15, verse 11. This is the song that Moses and the Israelites sing after God has rescued them from Egypt and taken them through the Red Sea. And then we hear these words: "Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders?" Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? A few books on in the Old Testament, we come to a passage like Isaiah 45, verse 18, which has the same idea in even stronger language. Speaking through the prophet Isaiah, God says, "For this is what the Lord says, he who created the heavens, he is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but he formed it to be inhabited. And he says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. I am the Lord, and there is no other." And then, of course, we come to the New Testament, and we read words like these, hear the words like these on the lips of Jesus. The same idea of exclusivity. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to God the Father except through me." And so here we hit that claim, that challenge of exclusivity head on. How, our critics say, how can we hold on to claims like these when we live in a world of so many different religions? Isn't it arrogant? Isn't it bigoted? Isn't it intolerant to say that only we have the truth and every other religion is wrong? Well, I'd like to explore that idea this morning of what it means to talk about the exclusivity of Christianity, why I believe that we can affirm this message, by using the world's second biggest religion as a test case. We're going to use Islam as a test case this morning. I've been dialoguing and discussing with Muslims for over 20 years. I have a PhD in Islamic studies. And Islam is a great test case to explore this idea of the uniqueness of Christ and of the biblical message. Why? Well, for a number of reasons, but one of the biggest ones is this one. There is a persistent belief, certainly held by my Muslim friends, and certainly held by the majority of people in our culture and our world, that the God of Islam is the same as the God of Christianity. That Allah, the God of the Quran, is the same as Yahweh, the God of the Bible. And that both religions are therefore essentially the same, and it doesn't matter which you choose. But the question I wanted to explore this morning is, does that claim actually stand up? One of my colleagues at Oxford University, Oz Guinness, once wrote these words. He said, "Comparison, contrast, is the mother of clarity." Contrast is the mother of clarity, by which he means when you compare two things, you often see those things better. And I firmly believe that when you compare the God of the Bible to the God we see described in the scripture of the world's second biggest religion, that of Islam, we notice some things about the God of the Bible that we would otherwise miss. And in particular, I think there are some aspects of his character that particularly those of us who have been Christians for a long time, we can take for granted. You can almost know scripture too well, and we read it so quickly that we miss what it's saying to us. But there are some particular aspects of the God of the Bible that I think are central to the Christian faith that we see and we appreciate even more when you compare with the alternative. So there are four ways, I believe, that the God of the Bible is utterly unique, especially when you compare him to the God of Islam. Let me share with you the first one. The God of the Bible is a God who is relational. The God of the Bible is a God who is relational. That's actually the message of the whole of Scripture, from the very first page to the very last page. One of my favorite verses in the whole of the Bible is found in Genesis 3, verse 8. Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. And that tells us how, after making the universe and the world and filling it with all the wonderful things that God put into this world of ours, what does the God of the Bible do? He doesn't disappear off, never to be seen again. But according to Genesis 3, verse 8, he was found in the garden, walking and talking with Adam and Eve. The God of the Bible is the God who is relational. We read on a few pages in the book of Genesis, and we find God walks and talks with Abraham. He appears to Moses at the burning bush and talks with him. In fact, Exodus chapter 33, verse 11, says that God would speak with Moses as a man would speak with his friend. That's the message of the whole of Scripture, throughout the whole of the Old Testament and inwards into the New Testament. The story of Scripture then goes on to say how because of our sin and our rebellion, distance has come between us and God. But when rebellion and sin and brokenness comes between us and our Creator, what does God do? Well, God doesn't turn his back on us. He is the relational God. Instead, the whole story of Scripture is the story of God seeking out to win us back to him. And then at the very end of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 21, verse 3, we read this promise of what it will be like in the new heavens and the new earth. We read that the dwelling of God will be with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be their God. I don't know about you, but what I am looking forward to in heaven is not sitting up there on a cloud somewhere playing a harp, not least because I am tone deaf. It would not be a blessing to anybody else. I am looking forward to walking and talking with my Lord once again, as it was in the beginning. That's the promise of Scripture. God is the relational God. The Bible, in fact, uses highly relational language to describe God, if you look carefully. God is described as a father. He's described as a friend. He's described as a husband. He is the relational God who even reveals himself to his people by name, his personal name, Yahweh. He reveals to his people. He is the God who is relational. And the Bible's call is for us to be in relationship with him. That's what it means to be a Christian. A Christian is not someone who knows about God. A Christian is someone who has a relationship with God. He is the relational God. Well, what about the world's second biggest religion? What about Allah, the God of Islam? When we look at Islam, we see a huge difference, a difference that really makes us realize how amazing is the God of the Bible. Because Allah, the God of the Quran, the God of Islam, is not a relational God. When you read the Quran, you discover that the God of Islam is so distant, so removed, so transcendent, so far above us, that Muslims are never asked to enter into a relationship with him. The Quran, incidentally, borrows the story of Adam and Eve from the Bible, but it changes it, and we have no account of the God of Islam walking and talking in the garden with Adam and Eve. Furthermore, in Islam, Allah, the God of the Quran, is not present in paradise. He is not to be found there, and the Quran denies that God took on flesh in the person of Jesus. The God of Islam is missing from the beginning of history, he's missing from the end of history, and he's missing from the middle of history. He is the absent God. And the only relationship as such that is possible in Islam between Muslims and their God is one of master and servant. Certainly not father, certainly not friend. Now, you may be sitting there thinking, this is all very well, but, you know, Andy is a Christian. I'm British. They're well known as being arrogant. I mean, maybe this is... One person laughed. Maybe I'm being unfair on our Muslim friends. Well, let me quote you some words from one of the most famous and well-known Muslim philosophers writing today to show you I'm not making this stuff up or being unfair to the religion of Islam. These words on the screen behind me are written by a gentleman called Shabir Akhtar. He is one of the most well-known Muslim philosophers writing today, and he makes my point for me from the Muslim side. He writes these words. Muslims, he says, do not see God as their father. Men are servants of a just master, but they cannot, in Orthodox Islam, typically attain any greater degree of intimacy with their creator. In other words, he is saying, they are just servants. In contrast, Jesus Christ said, I no longer call you servants, but I call you friends. That is the heart of the difference between Christianity and Islam. Indeed, it's the heart of the difference between Christianity and every other religion on the planet. You see, religions generally say that if you follow the right rules, if you follow the right regulations, if you have your doctrinal knowledge perfect, then in some way you can satisfy, you can satiate the hunger within. You can earn your way to God through the right kind of behavior, the right kind of knowledge. Christianity, however, reverses the traffic pattern of every other religion and says the gap between us and God is so great that we can never bridge it from our side. Because if we could bridge it from our side, we would earn our way into God's favor and God would owe us something. The gap is too big. But the good news is that God can bridge it from his side. God can bridge it from his side. I'm often asked, do all religions lead to God? When someone asks me that question, often on university campuses, I always look them in the eye and I say, the truth of the matter is that no religion leads to God. Only God can lead you to God. And that is what he has offered us in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the relational God. So the God of the Bible is a God who is relational, a claim that you will only find at the heart of Christianity. Secondly, the God of the Bible is a God who can be known. He is a God who can be known. It's interesting to reflect that at the heart of the Christian faith stands not a list of moral commands, not even a list of doctrines. At the heart of the Christian faith stands a relationship. The staggering claim, the stunning claim at the heart of the gospel is that if you put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, you can become quite literally a member of God's family. You are adopted into God's family. This is one of those classic Bible verses here in Romans 8 that anybody who's been a Christian for more than a year or two, we probably know so well that we read this at high speed and we don't actually stop and reflect on how astonishing it is. Think about what verses like this in Scripture that the heart of the gospel is saying, that you can be a member of God's family. This is the creator of the universe we are talking about. We should read verses like this and just fall to our knees in astonishment. If we don't, are we taking the gospel too lightly? Have we become too familiar with the wonderful news at the heart of the gospel? Of course, it's only possible to have a relationship with somebody. It's only possible to have a relationship with God if the God we are talking about is a God who makes himself known. In order to have a relationship with somebody, you have to be able to know them. And the story of the God of the Bible, from the very first page of the Old Testament to the very last page of the New Testament, is that God reveals not just his commands, he also reveals his character, he also reveals his very own self. Think of the story of Moses and the burning bush that I alluded to a few moments ago. That's an amazing story when you think about it, where God powerfully encounters Moses there in the desert. And yes, he gives Moses commands, he gives him instructions, but God also reveals to Moses his very own name. He speaks personally to him and reveals his name, Yahweh, I am. And we see the same thing in the New Testament, where Jesus looks at his disciples, and in John's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 9, says to them, anyone who has seen me, says Jesus, has seen God the Father. Another staggering claim, a mind-blowing idea that God, you can actually know the God of the Bible. Well, not merely has God revealed his character, his name, his heart, but because of that, because of the initiative that he has taken, we can know him. And so you read passages like this in Jeremiah 9, chapter 9, verses 23 through 24. We read staggering promises like this one. God says, let not the wise boast of their wisdom, nor the strong boast of their strength, nor the rich boast of their riches, but let the one who boasts boast about this, that they understand and know me. Let the one who boasts about this, anything, boast about this, that they understand and know me. Now again, that's an utter contrast from Allah, the God of Islam, the world's second biggest religion. When you read the Quran, you discover that the God of the Quran reveals his commands. Absolutely, the Quran is full of commands and instructions and doctrines. But nowhere, never in the entire 114 chapters of the Quran, does Allah, the God of Islam, ever reveal his character in any way, nor does he allow himself to be known personally. Again, don't take my words for it. Here is a leading Muslim theologian, Ismail al-Faraqi, who makes this point for me. Al-Faraqi writes these sad words. Allah does not reveal himself to anyone, he writes, in any way. Allah reveals only His will. Allah does not reveal Himself to anyone. That is the great difference between Islam and Christianity. To which I want to say, amen, that is the big difference between Islam and Christianity. But it should move us this morning, shouldn't it? You see, at the end of the day, all I'm sharing with you this morning, if any of you walk out of here this morning thinking, fantastic, I knew those Muslims were wrong, I am glad my religion is right and theirs is wrong, I will have failed utterly. My prayer is that as you reflect on some of what I share with you this morning, it should move our hearts with compassion. If it doesn't move our hearts with compassion, that over a billion Muslims every day bow in daily submission to a God who not merely cannot be known, but to a God who refuses to be known, if that does not move us to compassion, I suggest there is actually, quite frankly, something wrong with us, and we should repent. When we read verses like this, it should make us weep and make us desire to share the news of a God who can be known with any Muslims who come across our path. Any Muslims who come across our path, we should be praying and finding opportunities to share Christ with them. A God who can be known, a God who has gone to great lengths that we might know Him. And at the same time, it raises a challenging question for each one of us in this room this morning. And the question is simply this one: do you know Him? Do you know Him this morning? Or are you merely taking God for granted? Are you merely playing at being a Christian? Are you sitting here this morning because you've always come to church? That's what you do. Are you sitting here this morning because your family and your friends drag you along every week and you sit there at the back and you sort of pretend to go along with it, but you've actually never encountered God personally? Do you know Him this morning? And if not, why not make this morning the time that you actually begin that relationship? One of my favorite philosophers and thinkers and writers from history is the gentleman on the screen behind me. His name is Blaise Pascal. Very famous writer and author and thinker, French mathematician and philosopher, but a very interesting character. He was raised in a secular home. He had a secular education, his parents were not Christians, and he was an extremely intelligent teenager. He was gifted, he was brilliant, whatever he turned his mind to, he excelled at. But as a young man, as he went through his studies, it soon began to dawn on him that reason alone was not enough, that he needed more than just reason and intellectual pursuits, that there was a void within him that his reason alone couldn't fill. And so he began to explore spiritual things, searching for some kind of answer that would satisfy the questions of his mind, but also satisfy the yearnings of his heart. Well, on the 23rd of November, 1654, Blaise Pascal had an encounter with the God of the Bible so powerful that it transformed his entire life. In fact, his experience was so powerful that he wrote down his description of what happened on a piece of parchment and sewed that piece of parchment inside the lining of his jacket, where it sat against his heart, and it was only discovered after his death. Listen to these words that he wrote describing his encounter with the God who can be known. The year of grace, 1654, Monday the 23rd of November. From about 10:30 in the evening until 12:30, fire, certainty, heartfelt joy, peace, God of Jesus Christ, the world forgotten and everything except God, joy, tears of joy, Jesus Christ, sweet and total renunciation, total submission to Jesus Christ, everlasting joy, I will not forget thy word, amen. The God who can be known, the God who reveals Himself, the God who powerfully encounters and intersects with lives today, just as He did with Blaise Pascal some 350 years ago. Do you know Him? So the God who is relational, the God who can be known, thirdly, penultimately, the God who is love, the God who is love. The Bible is very clear that one of God's primary attributes, possibly even the primary attribute, if we were going to describe it that way, is that God is love. In Exodus chapter 15, verse 13, two verses on from where we read earlier, we read these beautiful words about the God of the Bible. Moses and the Israelites sing of God's unfailing love. That's a theme that runs throughout the whole of the Old Testament, that God is a God of love. And that theme runs on into the New Testament, where it's perhaps summed up in one of the simplest but most profound statements in the whole of Scripture, where 1 John chapter 4, verse 16 says, God is love. When you reflect on it, that's an amazing statement. The Bible tells us that love is not something just that God does, but that love is something God is. In fact, because the God of the Bible is a God who is Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that means that the heart of God's very identity is a loving communion of persons. The Father loves the Son, loves the Spirit. Before God even made you or I, God was love, and love existed at the heart of who God is. The biblical God is a God who is love. Well, what about the God of Islam, the world's second biggest religion? I commonly hear people say to me, well, every religion teaches that God is love, don't they? Well, the God of Islam would not fit that description. When you read the Quran, nowhere in any of the 114 chapters that make up the Quran are we ever told that Allah is loving. Furthermore, when you read the Quran, you discover great long lists of the kind of people that God doesn't love. The Quran prefers to spend more time telling you who God doesn't love rather than who he does. And nowhere ever at all in the Quran does God take the initiative. The only chance of Allah, the God of Islam, possibly maybe loving you is if you work hard for him and you earn your way into his pleasure. Indeed, some Muslim theologians go so far as to say, because of what the Quran says, they say, it is better not to use the word love to talk of the God of Islam. Here is a gentleman called Murad Hoffman, a very well-known Muslim scholar. And at a conference in Bahrain a few years ago, he said these astonishing words. He writes, Allah is self-sufficient. This fundamental self-description excludes that Allah is in love with his creation. It is safer and more accurate not to speak of love when addressing his clemency, compassion, benevolence, goodness, or mercy. What a staggering statement that it is better not to speak of love. And what a wonderful, what an astonishing, what a staggering contrast from the God of the Bible, who we are told loves everyone, even the sinner. That theme occurs on page after page of Scripture. Perhaps my favorite example of it would be in Luke chapter 15, where we have the famous parable of the prodigal son, illustrated here in this famous picture by Rembrandt. And if you know that story, many of us know it well, that the father who represents God in that parable is full of love, both for his errant younger son who has run away and wasted half the family money on wild living, but he's also full of love for his hyper-religious, moralistic, uptight elder son. Both sons in that parable fail to understand the love of their father. And says Jesus, God loves us so much that he's willing to meet us and encounter us, to be that running father, embracing us on the road, no matter what baggage we bring with us. God loves us so much, says the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, that he took the initiative. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What a staggering statement. The bad news at the heart of the gospel is that you are a worse sinner than you can possibly imagine. But the good news at the heart of the gospel is that God loves you more than you can possibly imagine, and he took the initiative to demonstrate it. Only the God of the Bible loves you like this. You will not find that in any other religion. It is unique to the biblical God. So the God of the Bible is relational. He can be known. He is a God who is love. Fourthly and finally, he is a God who has suffered. He is a God who has suffered. What do I mean by that, and why is it important? Well, we live, don't we, in a world that is broken. You don't need to be a rocket scientist to work that out. Merely open the newspapers, and you'll see all around us every day in the world that we live in examples of suffering and pain and evil and injustice. Just look at what is happening in Ukraine right now. Now, the remarkable thing about the God of the Bible is God could look at this world of pain and tears, and he could turn his back on it. God could look at what we've done to the world and say, I've had enough. I gave you a world that is good and beautiful, but I'm going to walk away. You have broken it. I want nothing more to do with you. But God doesn't do that. The biblical God does not stand aloof from the world of pain, but he actually has done something about the problem, and he also knows what it means to suffer. And that's profoundly important. Let me share with you why. The gentleman on the screen behind me, bore the amazing name of Horatio G. Spafford. They knew how to name people back in the 19th century. Horatio G. Spafford was a remarkable gentleman, and in the late 1860s, life was going pretty well for him. He was a very successful lawyer based in Chicago in the United States. He was rich, he was successful, he was very well known in the local business community. He was a Christian and well loved in the Christian community too. He had a reputation as a philanthropist. He'd been an early abolitionist, and he had a beautiful family too. He had a wife, Anna, to whom he was devoted, and they had a son who they loved and four beautiful daughters. Church was great, business was great, family was great. Easy to be a Christian when life around you is going that well. Well, in 1870, tragedy struck. Their four-year-old son was struck down with scarlet fever and very quickly died. And his wife, Anna, became very, very ill as well and spent many, many months wrestling with sickness. And she, too, almost lost her life but pulled through at the last minute. Well, after she had recovered, Horatio and the family decided they needed something to put behind them the pain and suffering of the last few years. They needed something to take their minds off the loss of their son and his wife's illness, and so they did what any family would do. They planned a vacation. They decided they would go to Europe. Well, at the last minute, a business emergency arose, and so Horatio sent Anna and his four daughters on ahead on one ship, and he planned to follow behind on another ship a few days later when he'd sorted out his business affairs. Well, on November the 22nd, 1873, the ship that Anna and the four girls were traveling on struck another ship in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean and sank to the bottom in just 12 minutes. Over 200 people were killed in that tragedy. Anna was one of a handful who were rescued. She was picked up and taken to Cardiff in Wales in the United Kingdom, from where she telegraphed home to Horatio in Chicago these two words: saved alone. Horatio took the very first ship he could find, bound for England, to join his wife. And as they sailed across the Atlantic Ocean, the captain sent a message to Horatio from the bridge. It read like this: We have taken a careful reckoning, and we believe we are just passing the place where your wife's ship was wrecked. The water here is 3 miles deep. That night, Horatio shut himself up alone in his cabin and wrote the words to one of the most famous Christian hymns of the last 200 years. You may well have sung these words. This is what Horatio wrote that night in his cabin. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. For me, be it Christ hence to live, if dark hours about me shall roll, no pang shall be mine. For in death, as in life, thou wilt whisper thy peace to my soul. And of course, those words raise the question, how and where did Horatio Spafford find comfort to bear him through his loss? And the answer is he found it in the God of the Bible. And only the God of the Bible can comfort like that, because only the God of the Bible truly understands the depths of suffering. You see, in Psalm 23 and numerous other biblical passages, we read that the God of the Bible is there with us, even in the midst of suffering, even in life's darkest moments, and he understands what it means to suffer and experience pain, because in Jesus Christ, he has been through it himself, precisely because of his great love for us. You see, the love that the God of the Bible has for us is not merely talked about by Scripture, it is demonstrated in what he has done to deal with the sin and the shame and the brokenness that separate us from him. The God of the Bible tells us that God grieves for his people, grieves over our sin, over our rebellion, over our unfaithfulness, but that ultimately, through the cross, God has paid the price that was necessary to deal with our brokenness and our sin and our rebellion, such that we might be reconciled to him. As Isaiah 53, verse 4 puts it famously, surely he took up our pain and he has borne our suffering and our sorrows. This is hugely different, spectacularly different from what we find in Islam. Allah, the God of the Quran, is not a God who suffers. Islamic theology denies that explicitly. Nowhere in the Quran are we ever told that God feels grief as a result of our pains or our sin or our suffering. The God of the Quran gets angry at sin. Absolutely he does, but there is no heart response. And there is nothing done to deal with the problem. Nothing done to deal with the problem of sin. One last Muslim theologian to demonstrate I am not being unfair on our Muslim friends. Muhammad al-Bukhari, another well-known Muslim theologian, writes these words. Allah, he says, can annihilate the universe if it seems good to him and recreate it in an instant. He receives neither profit nor a loss from whatever happens. If all infidels became believers, and if all the wicked pious, he would gain nothing. And if all believers became infidels, it would not cause him loss. Indeed, it's worse than that, because in Islam, at the heart of Islamic theology, lies the claim that the individual Muslim must carry the weight of his or her own sin, hoping that on the day of judgment, their good deeds outweigh their bad deeds. There is no forgiveness, there is no redemption, there is no atonement, there is no cross at the heart of the Quranic God's interactions with the world. Indeed, at its very, very heart, Islam is essentially a moral self-improvement plan. Obey Allah's commandments, earn your way into heaven, and it doesn't matter if 49% of your life is rotten to the core, as long as the other 51% is okay. The God of the Quran simply doesn't care. The God of the Bible, on the other hand, cares profoundly about our brokenness and our sin, and the wonderful news of the gospel is he doesn't just care, he has actually done something about it. He has paid the price that it took to reconcile us to him. Jesus died precisely because God knew that we could never earn our way back to him. The cost would be more than we could possibly bear. You see, Islam is a moral self-improvement plan. Christianity, in contrast, is a heart transformation plan. Jesus did not die to make bad people good. Jesus died to make dead people live. And there is a profound difference between those two ideas. You see, when we look at the God of the Bible, we find that love and suffering, judgment and forgiveness are inextricably bound together. The God of the Bible is a God who is relational and can be known. He is a God who loves us profoundly and whose love has been demonstrated in the price he paid of Jesus Christ and the cross, and suffering is thus connected. But this is a huge contrast, an amazing contrast to the God of Islam. Allah, the God of Islam, is not a God who is relational. He is not a God who can be known. He is not a God who is love, and he is not a God willing to take on our sorrows and infirmities. He is quite simply a very different God indeed. So as we draw this to a close, where should we go with this? I said earlier that if anybody walks out of here this morning thinking, fantastic, my religion is better than theirs, I can thus feel superior, I will have failed utterly. Where do we go with this? Well, I think this should, what we've reflected on this morning, the uniqueness of the God of the Bible, should, in my mind, lead us into three places. Number one, it should inspire us to worship. It should inspire us to worship. All concepts of God are not the same. The differences make a difference. There is no one like the God of the Bible. Absolutely no one. And if that doesn't inspire us to worship, to dance, to sing, to praise, to follow him wholeheartedly, to fill our lives with joy and excitement, there is something wrong, and we need to look again. The God of the Bible is unique. There is no one like him. There is no one who loves us like him. There is no one who has given what he has that we might know him. That should surely lead us to worship and joy and wonder. And that worship and that joy and that wonder should overflow, I believe, into the next area, which is evangelism. When you reflect on who God is, what he's done for you, the relationship that he offers you, that should fill us with a desire to share that news with others, particularly those like our Muslim friends who know nothing of a God like that, a God who has revealed his love, his heart, his character, his forgiveness in the cross of Jesus Christ. Of course, Jesus Christ famously said, "Go and make disciples of all nations," in Matthew 28, verse 19. The wonderfully exciting thing is that in multicultural 21st century Canada, all the nations have come to us. You don't need to spend the airfare. Well, as well as welcoming them to our land, let's make sure that we introduce them to our Lord. And then thirdly and finally, all of this, I believe, should challenge us each day to take the gospel seriously. You see, the God of the Bible is a God who is relational. He's a God who can be known. He is a God who is love. He is a God who has suffered. He is a God who is utterly unique. And we live, my friends, in a world that is broken, a world in which there is pain, a world in which there is injustice and hurt and evil and suffering. And each of us is touched by those things, especially by evil, because each one of us in our default state is alienated from God by our rebellion and our self-centeredness. But God has not left us alone. But in Jesus Christ, and especially in the cross, has reached out to offer us forgiveness and reconciliation and adoption into his family. And thus, the most important question that anyone in this room can ask themselves this morning as we come to an end is this one. Who is Jesus' question that he asked to his disciples and he asks to us too? Who do you say that I am? What's our answer to that question this morning? Do you know him? Let us pray. Father God, I want to pray this morning with thankfulness that we can call you Father. We use that phrase, Father God, without sometimes reflecting on what an astonishing statement that is. Father, we thank you that we can call you Father. We thank you and we praise you, we worship you, that you are a God who is relational, that you are a God who can be known, that you are a God who loves us more than we can possibly imagine, and you are a God who has demonstrated that through sending Jesus and suffering on the cross. And so, Father, I want to pray for three groups of people here this morning. Father, for those of us who have followed you for a long time, and maybe we've just become overly familiar with some of this stuff. Father, would you set our hearts aflame this morning? Would you give us a fresh vision of who you are? Lord, if we need to repent for treating you with contempt because we're too familiar, Father, we fall to our knees and ask your forgiveness and ask that we would fall in love with you again. Father, I want to pray too for those here this morning who don't really know where they stand with you. Perhaps they've been coming to church for some time, perhaps because family members bring them, but actually they've felt as if they're sitting on the outside sometimes staring, watching in, but not really being part of the whole thing. Lord, would you meet those people this morning? Would you reveal yourself to them in a fresh way this morning such that they realize what it means to respond to that invitation to know you? And Lord, then for others, lastly, who may be sitting here this morning not knowing what they believe, maybe we even have one or two skeptics here this morning who've come because friends have brought them, then Father, too, for them, would you meet them this morning? I thank you and I praise you for that story of the prodigal son, which tells us you are the running Father on the road, willing to run and meet us and embrace us wherever we are, whether we are sorted or whether we are messed up. Thank you that you meet us despite our brokenness and that you lead us to the cross where you deal with our brokenness. Lord God, would you meet each one of us this morning, I pray, wherever we are. In Jesus' name, amen.